Father, we thank you that you are here with us today by your Holy Spirit. Thank you that as your word goes out, you are doing your work. We pray that would be the case in our hearts, in each of our hearts today. For those of us who have heard these truths before, we pray you drive them into our hearts more deeply. We would love the Lord Jesus more dearly. For those of us for whom these are new things and difficult truths to hear, we pray that you'd give us soft hearts to receive them. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Can I say what a thrill it is to be here and to be addressing this subject from the Bible over the next few talks. It is the heart of everything. It's what we thought about last night. If you're with us, it is going to be the subject of our praise and our adoration for all eternity. Revelation chapter 5, don't turn to it, but let me remind us what we saw of that glimpse in heaven from John's vision. All of those myriad upon myriad, that stadium of heaven, looking to the Lord Jesus and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, because he's the Lamb who was slain." The cross isn't an afterthought. It is going to be the subject of our praise for all eternity, marveling at the Lamb. And as Sam said, to understand the power and the beauty and the goodness of what Jesus did by dying on the cross, we need to understand at the very heart that the cross is a penalty swap. A penalty swap. That's what we're thinking about this morning. To use the technical term that's the subject of that book, Pierced for Our Transgressions, we're talking about penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, which means a penalty being paid. Substitutionary, that is a swap, one for another, and atonement, which is literally at-one-ment, the result that comes from what Jesus has done by bearing the wrath that we deserve, making us one again with our Creator. So to grasp why we need our penalty swap, we need first to go back to the harsh but true truth that has brought us into this situation, our own fault as humanity. You see, the death of Jesus is an all-powerful, all-loving solution to a problem that has been caused by our human sin. And if you're taking notes, the first heading, which is there printed, sin, which is our unrighteous self-substitution, our unrighteous self-substitution in the rightful place of God. The world as God originally ordered it in Genesis 1 and 2 is beautiful. We see that summarized in Genesis 2, 15 to 17, which should be on our handouts. Let me read it out. The Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It's a beautiful picture, Genesis 1 and 2. God in his rightful place as the ruler, creator, and king. Man under him, but given extraordinary privilege, unlike all the rest of creation, to be his vice regents, to have responsibility, to be the rulers over God's beautiful, good creation. Man soaked in the unending waterfall of God's generosity. It was good, it was good, it was good. A whole pleasure dome for him to enjoy and to use and to work. Every tree in the garden given, with one exception. And that is where it goes tragically wrong. In the face of all of the experience that we had as humanity, all that God had said to us and his overflowing goodness to us, we bought Satan's lie out of self-interest and idiotically believed that God wasn't for us, contrary to the evidence, that he wasn't good. And wickedly, we tried to push God out of his place as God and substituted ourselves in his place. And that's what Justina read from verse 4 of Genesis. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. What was true for Adam and Eve is true for all of us as their descendants. People who are born with hearts such that in all of our thoughts and desires and actions, we want to be God in God's place. We want to substitute ourselves for God. We want to dethrone God from his place in our lives. And that's the significance of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It isn't that man was ignorant of good and evil. You can't possibly interpret it that way if you read the text in context. It's not as though God suddenly allows man to learn the difference between good and evil. No, he's made that really clear in his commandments. God's already communicated good and evil through the boundaries of his command. No, instead, knowing good and evil in Genesis is in the sense of being the one who decides, the one who decides what is right and wrong. In other words, to be God instead of being God's creature. And that is the heart of sin. Sin, which is spelt S-I-N, this is how I explain it to the children. It's a bit cheesy, but I think it actually captures what the Bible doctrine is. Sin, spelt S, shove off God. I don't want you in my life. Shove off God. I'm in charge. That is the substitution. I'm in charge instead of you. I'm God of my life. And N, no to your rules. That substitution expressed in a rebellion against all of God's good teaching. The sinful self-substitution of God. In our hearts and by nature, we don't want God. We want God gone, actually. In fact, we want God dead. That comes to a climax in the way that humanity treated God the Son when he came into this world. We'll come up to it soon in the parable of the tenants told by Jesus in Mark chapter 12, and specifically in the context, it is about Israel and the Jewish people's treatment of the Lord Jesus. But actually, what is said there is true of all humanity. They are a microcosm of what is true of us all. Let me read from it because it is so powerful and helpful. Jesus says, "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And when they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." That is what we are like as humanity. That is, in fact, what we have done. When God came into the world in the person of the Son, we told God what we really thought of him, that we wished he was dead. And in fact, we had him crucified. We do not want God as God. We do not want the Son as our ruler. It's not always obvious in polite middle-class culture. I was going to say English culture, but I'm sure it's true of all cultures. Quietly ignoring God. Not shaking our fist in an obvious way. Living in his vineyard without reference to him. But when the issue was pressed towards humanity and the Son came, well, what lies in our hearts reared its ugly head, and we showed God what we actually think of him: sin. Those who are opposed to God by nature. And it is an infinitely serious crime. It is the greatest and most awful thing to reject God. And that is because the seriousness of the offense committed is proportionate to the dignity of the offended party. Let me say that again. The seriousness of the offense committed is proportionate to the dignity of the offended party. So imagine for a moment that there's a fly that comes into this room, lands here on this lectern, and I smack it down and kill it. I don't imagine anyone was too upset about that. There might be a couple of fly fanciers who are deeply crushed, but most of us would be okay. Imagine, though, a mouse sort of scuttles along in front, and I see it and I stamp on it. and just carry on speaking. Some of you would begin to think that's a little strange, and but allow me to carry on. Imagine then there's a dog outside, and it starts barking as I speak, and it irritates me, so I open that door, and I pull out my gun, which of course I carry with me all the time, and bang, shoot the dog, and carry on as though nothing has happened. A few jaws drop, and you're a little shocked. Will's looking nervous. But then a horse rides past, clippity-clop, clippity-clop, and it's so annoying. So I go outside and bang, shoot the horse. And at that point, people are getting pretty upset. Somebody's calling the manager. People are wanting to speak to me quite firmly. But then one of you at the back starts to speak while I'm speaking. Now, if I did as I did to the fly, if I did as I did to the horse, and so on, bang. It's not just jaws dropping. At this point, you call the police. Donald bundles me over, and it is a very serious, serious thing that has happened. You see, the seriousness of the offence is proportionate to the dignity of the offended party. You can't just kill a human being. Well, step back and think about who God is. God is infinite. He is the creator. He is the one to whom we owe our very being and all being. He is glorious. And so for us to push him out, to treat him like he doesn't exist, to want to kill God, in fact, to kill God the Son as humanity, is infinitely serious and deserves the worst kind of punishment. And that is what we all deserve as part of that one humanity. What is true of Adam and Eve, what was true of Israel, is true of all of us by nature. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one who seeks God, all have turned away. That's the great error of every other religious system apart from the gospel. Every other religious system says you can do good to try and balance out the evil, to try and make your way back to God. But they completely underestimate the seriousness of the problem. There is no way back on our own. We are all utterly guilty. We can't just make it up. Sin, our unrighteous self-substitution. What does God make of what we have done? Well, his answer is wrath, God's righteous response to our sin. Those of you who are alert will recognize I didn't read the concluding words of the Lord Jesus in verse 9 from that parable. He says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" Answer, "He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." God's wrath is his completely holy, just, good, and fair anger at rebellious human sin. Imagine how you would feel if you were married and discovered that your spouse had been cheating on you for years and years. That gets a sense of it, a righteous anger. That's right. That's appropriate. Because the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. And God, who is supremely good and whose judgment is only ever proportionate, right, and just, is not indifferent to sin. His right response is wrath. Wrath against the sin that has shaken its fist against him. Wrath against the sin that then ruins his beautiful creation. God's wrath, you see, is intimately tied up with his very being and his character. God is light, says John, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is only ever purely good all the time. And because of what he is like, God hates any sin and evil. He will not tolerate it. Habakkuk 1 verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to even look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." Well, what is God like when he comes into contact with evil? Hebrews chapter 12 verse 39, "Our God is a consuming fire. A fire of pure, holy, righteous goodness." And that is, when you step back and think about it, a very, very good thing. Imagine for a moment that there is a God at the heart of the universe who actually tolerated, just winked at, and swept under the carpet evil. If God was like that at the heart of the universe, he would not be worthy of worship. He wouldn't be God. And he wouldn't be a God in whom there would be any hope for this spoiled creation of a future where all of that evil that spoils is dealt with. A.W. Tozer puts it very well, I think. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of creation are inseparably united. God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. He hates iniquity as a mother hates the polio that takes the life of her child. Wrath is intimately and appropriately tied up with who God is. Well, think about the future, this place where there will be no more evil tolerated. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Nothing impure will ever enter it. You see, God is pure and holy and just, and he's not going to allow sin, our sin, any sin, to enter in and spoil his new creation. Wrath, God's righteous response to human sin. And that wrath is, in fact, something we experience now, today, in our world. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1 says this. Notice the tense that is being used in verse 18. For the wrath of God is, present tense, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And how is God's wrath presently revealed in this world? Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. The wrath of God is, present tense, being revealed. And as we experience our world and all of the relational and societal and interpersonal chaos of our world, it's not an accident. It's an expression of God's righteous judgment on our world. And the way that God expresses that wrath is to lift off his restraining hand and to allow us to go and indulge our desires, to go and swim in the sewer as we're so desperate to do. But not only that, fearsomely, God's wrath is experienced in death that is universal to all. So God's promise in Genesis 2, verse 17 is true. He said, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. I don't need to tell you that that is the 100% statistic. All of us, all humanity, will die. God keeps his word. His wrath is serious. But finally, one day will be the full expression of that wrath in final judgment. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's wrath is universal. Everyone faces it. And God's wrath is unavoidable. There is no way of escaping it. We've seen on the television the tragic scenes of the fires in Australia, consuming everything in its furious path. Tragically, animals and people that are in the path have no escape. And that is our predicament by ourselves as humanity. Isaiah chapter 2 pictures it very graphically. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, which again is on our handouts. For the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of armies, has a day against all the proud and the lofty, against all that is lifted up, and shall be brought low. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 19, all people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord. It is a fearsome, terrifying picture, but what the Bible is utterly clear about.
But the wonderful news amidst all of that darkness is that there is grace from God. God has provided a solution. And that is our next heading. God's gracious solution is a penalty swap. The first thing to say is that grace is grace. God would have been entirely just. He would have done no one an injustice if he had simply left us in the mess that we brought ourselves into, facing his wrath. But out of love, because of his grace, his gift to us, he's done something about it. And we get the first hint of that idea in Genesis 3:15. God makes a promise that provides us with a glimmer of hope amidst the curse of the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman. I will bruise his head, and he will bruise, I will bruise his head, and he will bruise his heel. Your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You see, the promise there is that there will be a person who will come one day to deal with evil, but in the process, he will suffer. His heel will be attacked by the enemy. But before we see who that person is, we see his shadow in advance. And that is our next heading, the law's shadow, animal substitutes. We'll be aware, if we've read the Old Testament or we've ever heard it preached, that you get lots and lots and lots of animal sacrifice going on in the Old Testament. Think of Noah as he emerges out of the ark in Genesis 8. There is, straight away, sacrifice. Or Abraham in Genesis 22 and his son Isaac almost, nearly sacrifices his son. But instead, God graciously provides a ram as a substitute for his son. These sacrifices, all a little hint of what will become a bigger idea that flows into Exodus chapter 12 with the famous Passover lamb. And you'll remember from the Bible or the Prince of Egypt that God's people in Egypt were slaves, slaves under the oppression of Pharaoh. And God is determined to rescue his people out of Pharaoh's grip and bring them to be his, to worship him in his land. But it's important to realize that the people aren't just slaves in a physical sense. They're also slaves in a spiritual sense. You see, Israel was no different from the rest of humanity in Egypt. We read in Exodus chapter 20 that just like the Egyptians around them, they were idol worshippers, people who had said, "Shove off, God. I'm in charge and note your rules." They were rebels like the rest of humanity. And that explains the Passover lamb. That explains why God had to make a provision through sacrifice. God is about to send the angel of death over the whole land of Egypt, including the Israelite area. His wrath is to be poured out, resulting in a death in every single household in that land. When the angel of death passes over, the firstborn sons of Israel should be killed, just like the Egyptians. There should be no difference. But that poses a problem because God wants to act in gracious rescue for Israel. And so what God does is to provide an animal substitute in the place of those firstborn sons, a penalty swap. The blood has to be painted on the door of the posts, the doorposts of the Israelite houses, the blood of a pure, spotless lamb who was to be a substitute for the firstborn son. And that was to signal that a death had taken place. Somebody had died to take the wrath of God. In this case, a lamb in the place of a son. So as the angel passes over, it's clear that judgment has already fallen, and so that son lives. Verse 12 and 13 of Exodus 12 says, "For I will pass over the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." God's people have always been a saved by a swap people. The Passover lamb, the penal substitute for God's people. And that moment becomes absolutely definitive for Israel. They celebrate that festival every year after year after year, remembering that they are only alive, only God's, because they are a saved by a swap people. And the Passover lamb blossoms then into the whole sacrificial system when Israel enters into the land. The sacrificial system, which are the laws about sacrifice, given by God so that, people continue to be able to live in relationship with him despite their sin. And what you find is in Leviticus, the same pattern of animal substitutes. Leviticus 16, especially on the Day of Atonement, an annual day when the high priest would lay his hands on two animals, symbolically transferring the sin of the nation to that animal. One was sent out into the wilderness to take the sin away from the people, what is called the scapegoat. The other was killed and its blood sprinkled on the altar. We see that in verse 21. And Aaron, the priest, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. God's people deserve wrath like everyone else and are only able to be in a relationship with him and not consumed by wrath because of this sacrifice. But there is, of course, an obvious elephant in the room, and that is that human beings cannot be saved by the blood of an animal. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 tells us that. It was only ever a shadow of the substance and reality. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The only appropriate and right substitute for a human being is another human being. And that takes us to that central verse in the Old Testament and central chapter, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the prophet's promise of a suffering servant. Isaiah 53 is a chapter that operates with all those same principles of the Passover and the sacrificial system. But the big shock in Isaiah 53 is that it's no longer an animal that dies, but rather a person. You see that in verse 5. But he, this servant, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Same principle happening again, the penalty swap. But it's worth noting that not everyone is persuaded by this. When Andrew Satch, who wrote this book, speaks on this topic, the Pierced for Transgressions book, he speaks about this Old Testament scholar called Wybrae. He's a Hebrew professor. He's very scholarly, very learned. And he says that it isn't substitution that's going on in Isaiah 53. But instead, when it says in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, for doesn't mean as a substitute, as a penalty swap. Now, he says for means in the sense of as a result of our transgressions. See what he's saying? So the reason Jesus was pierced on the cross was the result of the sin of the Roman soldiers and Judas and the authorities. They were acting sinfully, so they pierced Jesus' hands. He was pierced because of, as a consequence of, what people did, not a penalty swap. And when we hear that kind of thing, it can rock us and make us think, is actually the idea of the penalty swap biblical? Well, I want us to do a bit of work to see what is actually the case. So if we turn to the person next to us, this is the task I want to give us just for a couple of minutes. I want us to read Isaiah 53 verse 5 in context, read what is printed out on the handout there, and then I want to ask us, how many ways can you prove the penalty swap or penal substitution from those verses? There will be plenty, and I'll draw us together again to shout out some of those different ways. Let's go for it. It'd be great if people would be willing to shout out some of the ways that you could prove, just from the plain reading of the text, that contrary to Wybrae, there really is penalty swap going on here. Don't be shy. Brilliant. Yeah, his wounds mean our healing, a direct, clear substitute. Really helpful. Others?
Verse 6, the Lord has laid on us everything the iniquity of us all.
Yep. Yeah, brilliant. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So again, clear substitution for sin. Any others?
He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity.
Yeah,
Brilliant. Yeah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Again, a clear penalty swap. Perhaps one more?
Verse 5, where he says,
verse 5, yes, verse 5. Absolutely. By his wounds we're healed. Yes, thank you very much. The point is, none of us, I mean, it is clear, it's soaked into every single line, isn't it, in Isaiah 53. And it means we don't need to have a PhD in the Old Testament to see why Wybrae is wrong here. It is written all over the pages of the Scriptures. But the reason people don't believe it isn't because it isn't true. It's because it's uncomfortable. It's because we don't like it, because of what it says about us. We hate the idea as human beings that we deserve God's wrath, and we will do everything, even as Hebrew professors, to try and get out of it. But that is the plain and, well, frank truth that God tells us. A servant will come, a suffering servant, who will swap in for the people of God and take the punishment they deserve. So they can, verse 5, be healed. They can, verse 11, be made righteous. Exodus 12, Leviticus 16, Isaiah 53, all shadows of this individual promise from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, of a person, one who would come, who would be the serpent crusher by his death to take the penalty for our sin. 8 of the 12 verses in Isaiah 53 are quoted explicitly in the New Testament. And that tells us, of course, what the New Testament makes very clear, that the New Testament reality of that penalty swap is the Lord Jesus, Christ who was punished in our place. I've given you verses there to look up. There's a huge number of them because this truth is emblazoned all over the pages of the Scriptures. But I want to take us to Romans chapter 3, which we'll study next year. Martin Luther called this the chief point and very central place of the whole Bible. In many ways, it's the whole of the Bible tributaries leading up to this central and glorious fountain. And I want to just take us through these verses and focus on what it says. Verse 21, the law and the prophets have been testifying to what Paul is about to explain happened at the cross. That's what we've seen in these Old Testament surveys of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, beginning in Genesis 3, which verse 23 summarizes it in this way: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We saw that at the beginning of our talk, the unavoidable problem, all guilty. Verse 24, though, but some are justified by his grace as a gift. We'll speak more of this in the next talk. But justification is the language of the law court. As humanity, we are all those who have broken God's law and face the sentence of his judgment. But according to God's holy justice in the heavenly courtroom, the verdict should come down condemned. But instead, extraordinarily, the verdict that comes down for those who trust in Jesus is the opposite: righteous, acquitted, perfect. To be justified is to have that final day judgment brought forward into the present based on the past work of Christ, such that right now, if you're somebody who's put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you have absolutely nothing to fear from the judgment day. Because of what the Lord Jesus has done, you are righteous. God has declared upon you righteous. He says to me, Mickey Mantle, righteous, even though you are a sinner. And a verdict that cannot change between now and eternity. Whatever we've done, past, present, and future, declared righteous. But how? And this is what I really want us to focus on. In fact, if you've been falling asleep, which, you know, I can understand in the fog here, but focus now, because it is the word propitiation, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation. Propitiation, which is an object that satisfies wrath. An object that satisfies wrath. Or more simply, a wrath quencher. Wrath is the problem. And what we need is a wrath quencher. And who is our propitiation? Not a mere animal,
the man who is also God, Jesus, the wrath quencher, quenched on the cross, the wrath of God, consuming it all so that there is none left. Mark chapter 14, verse 36, which we'll come to. And Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And the cup he is referring to is the symbolic cup of God's wrath. The cup which, when you understand it in the context of the Old Testament, in Psalm 75 or Jeremiah 25 or Isaiah 51, is the cup of God's wrath against all human sin. And what Jesus is about to do on the cross is to take on himself, to drink to its very dregs, so that there is none left, the wrath of God against human sin, our sin taken on him. I spoke earlier about those bushfires in Australia, and the story is told of a farmer who is going through his farm after it's been burnt to a cinder by a bushfire. Everything has been burnt up. It's all ash and black. And he walks through his property and goes towards the barn, and there is no sign of life until he hears something, a little cheep cheep. And he's struck by that, and he comes a little bit closer, and again, a cheep cheep. And he walks a few steps closer, and the sound gets louder again, cheep cheep. And he sees in front of him, at his feet, the singed body of a mother hen. He bends down, and he lifts it up, and underneath are the living chicks of that mother hen. And that is a little picture of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. He absorbed and satisfied all the holy wrath of God against sin to protect us, to take our place so that we can live. He is the wrath quencher. On the cross, Jesus drank the cup of wrath for our sin, my sin, your sin, willingly. All of my sin, past, present, and future, every evil thought, every failed promise, every shameful act, the punishment absorbed by the Lord Jesus, endured by him, so I am free. That is penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, penalty, substitution, swap, atonement, so that now I can, with him, call God Father. Christians are, we are, if we're Christians, saved by a swap people. And as we conclude, there are two really important implications for this truth. And the first is that God's righteousness is upheld. God's righteousness is upheld. Verse 25 of Romans chapter 3, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Why did God have Jesus be the propitiation for our sins? Well, the reason, first and foremost, is to vindicate his character. You see, the massive scandal of the Old Testament is that God seems to be indifferent to sin. You think about it. He declares righteous people who are clearly unrighteous. Think about Abraham, who is a liar and who actually pimps out his wife. It's shocking when you read it. Or David, who's an adulterer and a murderer, ends up being God's chosen king. It is a massive scandal that God accepts people like that. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15 says, "He who justifies declares right with him, the wicked, and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." But people could understandably point the finger to God and say, "What about you? You're the one who's done that with Abraham and David and all those wicked people." But, verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. The point is that those sins didn't go unpunished. They weren't swept under the carpet. God didn't just wink and pretend it was nothing. No, the sins of all of those people who put their trust in God's promise, which came into reality in the Lord Jesus, were paid for on the cross by the Lord Jesus, so that God is and maintains and continues to be a God of perfect righteous justice. And again, doesn't that matter so much? A God who doesn't care about justice, who is a monster, who allows the Jimmy Savills and the Hitlers and the Epsteins of this world just to go scot-free, is not a God that we should worship or honor or glorify. God is a God who will not compromise his holiness. And practically speaking, for us as Christians, that has massive implications, one of which is that we don't need to take vengeance now, because God is the God who will take vengeance or has taken vengeance through the cross. It means that someone like Rachel Den Hollander, do you know who I mean by her? She was able to say this extraordinary testimony in the courtroom about her abuser, Larry Nassar, who was the former USA gymnastics doctor many years ago, who systematically and brutally abused the girls in his care. This is what she said in the courtroom. Nassar entered the courtroom with a Bible in his hand and said he was praying for forgiveness. And Den Hollander said this, "You spoke of praying for forgiveness. But Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. If the Bible you carry says it is better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble, you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak of carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and there it will be for you if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus." Extraordinary, isn't it? You could not say that if you didn't believe in the righteous vengeance of God, but at the same time, the righteous propitiation of the cross. Words like that can only be said by somebody who understands the depth of what Jesus did in satisfying God's holy wrath on the cross. That even for a monster like Nassar, there is propitiation if he puts his trust in Christ. God's righteousness upheld, but also, and what we began with, God's love known. Remember Mark chapter 4, that cry from the disciples, "Teacher, don't you care if we are perishing?" And the answer that comes back with the cross is that God does care. He does care. And he came in the person of his Son to suffer wrath so that we can know him, so that we can not perish. Not an empty Valentine's Day card or flowers that Jono got yesterday. Not mere sentiment. Costly love, real love. Love that is matched by holiness. There's a Bible teacher called Steve Chalk who's really walked away from biblical Christianity. And a few years ago he said the idea of Jesus taking wrath on the cross is a picture of cosmic child abuse. But of course he didn't understand properly who Jesus is. Jesus is God the Son, who himself came and took on flesh. The cross is God's self-substitution of wrath, a self-satisfaction of wrath. Self-satisfaction of wrath by his self-substitution. Self-satisfaction of wrath by his self-substitution. And the place that we look for evidence of how much God loves us, is the cross. That is the blazing display of his unchanging love for you. If you're doubting God's love, which is something we often do, we go back to the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God shows us his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't love us when we deserved it. It was while we were his enemies, wrath-deserving enemies, that he came in the person of his Son and died in our place. Again, Martin Luther said, "The love of God does not find, but creates, which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it." In other words, we human beings go and love what is lovely, things that are nice. That's what we set our love on. But God is different. God comes to what is unlovely and ugly and evil and transforms it and sets his love on it by the cross. Which takes us back to penal substitution being the very heart of the cross. It's not a popular truth. People hate it because of what it says about us. 2013, that famous song, In Christ Alone. You might have sung it and heard it, written by Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend, was challenged. Verse 2 says this, you might remember it, "In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save." And here it is, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live." The Presbyterian Church in America wanted a new songbook and wanted to include this song, but they didn't like that line. "Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." They wanted to change it. They wanted to change it to this: "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." They didn't like the idea of wrath, only love. But to their credit, Getty and Townsend refused and would not allow them to change the words, because they knew and understood that you cannot have the love of God, the true love of God, without understanding the wrath of God. Divine love and holy justice and wrath are intimately connected in who God is. By taking out the wrath of God, you empty the cross of its beauty, power, and true love. The only way the love of God is magnified is because the wrath of God has been satisfied. A great hymn that written by John Edison, again, some of you might be familiar with, wonderfully summarizes what we've been thinking about in this session. "At the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. Love and justice mingle, truth and mercy meet. Though my sins condemn me, Jesus died instead. There is full forgiveness in the blood he shed." There might be some here today, I'm sure there are, who are aware that you haven't yet received for yourself personally this wrath quencher, this penalty swap. And what God says to you today is that that offer of love is there for you. There is this opportunity, before it's too late, to come and receive the cross of Christ for yourself. And I want to really urge you to do that, to think about it, to think about the things that have been said today, and to make that step even this weekend, if that is your situation. Penal substitutionary atonement, salvation by a swap, the very heartbeat of the cross. In the same way that the heart of a human being gives life to the body, if you take out penal substitution, you lose the whole of the understanding of the cross. Hard teaching to hear because of what it says about us, but beautiful and wonderful and majestic when we consider it properly. And it is what we will be marveling at in eternity. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Slain to bear God's wrath for our sin. "He's worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for what the Lord Jesus did on the cross in being our wrath quencher, in being our penalty swap. We pray that you'd help us now as we think through these things and discuss them, to have them lodge in our hearts such that they would change our lives. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.